Return with me to Genesis 3 again, and I want to read from verses 9 through to 15, but look at verse 15 in particular. Genesis chapter 3, beginning at verse 10 for our beginning at verse 9 for our reading through to verse 15. Then Jehovah God called to Adam and said to him, "Where are you?" So he said, "I heard your voice in the garden, and I was afraid because I was naked, and I hid myself." And he said, "Who told you that you were naked? Have you eaten from the tree of which I commanded you that you should not eat?" And the man said, "The woman whom you gave to be with me, she gave me of the tree, and I ate." And Jehovah God said to the woman, "What is this you have done?" The woman said, "The serpent deceived me and I ate." So Jehovah God said to the serpent, "Because you have done this, you are cursed more than all cattle and more than every beast of the field. On your belly you shall go and you shall eat dust all the days of your life. And I will put enmity between you and the woman, and between your seed and her seed. He shall bruise your head, and you shall bruise his heel." You may read verse 15 again. "And I will put enmity between you and the woman, between your seed and her seed. He shall bruise your head, and you shall bruise his heal." Well, it's one of the most important chapters in all of the Bible, isn't it? Genesis chapter 3. And we could spend a lot of time in Genesis chapter 3. But in the first six verses, we see something of the subtlety of this fallen angel, whom we know as Lucifer throughout the rest of the scriptures. He was the most prominent archangel, one of the three archangels, Lucifer, Gabriel, and Michael. And he fell. And now he comes to tempt and to seduce Eve and use her as an instrument to bring down Adam. That does not mean that they were not responsible for their own fall. Of course, they were responsible for their own fall, because they were both free moral agents. They decided to cross the line. They decided to cross the line of God's command. You remember in our reading, when the Lord Jehovah searches out and finds Adam and Eve, and he said, "Who said that you were naked? Did you eat of the tree that I commanded you not to eat?" So they crossed the line. And what happens? Well, the seduction is very tempting and delightful. What was his seduction? That you'll be like God. Meaning that you will determine what is good and evil. You will determine the boundaries of your existence. Many years ago, I don't know how many, probably in the 80s or 90s, some of you might remember Ted Turner. He was the founder of CNN. Now, of course, all these news agencies are faltering and failing. But it was a very dominant newscasting corporation founded by a very enigmatic man called Ted Turner, but he was an absolutely godless man. And this is what he said. He said, "We in the 20th century do not need anything like the Ten Commandments." So that at best was for primitive man. And he said, "Instead of that, I suggest 10 initiatives. I mean, if you had read his Bible closely, he's speaking just like the devil. Has God said, we do not need this? He wants to cross the boundaries of God's commandment. It sounds so good, we'll be like God. And this is, of course, part of what is happening today. I'm not sure whether you've read any of this. I mean, there was a time, even 20 years ago, most people, not just Christian people, but most people found it awkward even to speak about homosexuality and lesbianism and so on. Now, of course, we've gone way beyond that. We are talking about transgenderism. And we are teaching our children these perverse things and even doing perverse things to healthy young people. But I only read recently that transgenderism is only a step to transhumanism. In other words, they want to go beyond what is possible for human beings. And they're going to do this, of course, by incorporating artificial intelligence into your brain and all sorts of body parts that will help you function better than a normal human being. But it's the same old lie. You will be like God. We are not satisfied knowing that we are but creatures and that we are under the authority of God and in the boundary of God. This is always what sin does to us. Sin comes, at least the sins that trap us. Now remember, the writer to the Hebrews, speaking of Moses, speaks about the passing pleasures of sin. Sin does deliver pleasure. Otherwise, we wouldn't fall into it. But they're passing pleasures. They're not lasting pleasures. And as someone said, sin always takes you farther than you want to go. It always costs far more than you thought you would have to pay. And it never quite delivers anywhere near what it promised. You can take every kind of sin and think of the unfaithfulness of a husband to his wife. And you can apply those standards, or vice versa. Usually it's the man doing this, although these days it's hard to tell. But whatever the case might be, it always takes you farther than you want to go. It costs you a lot more, and that's exactly what happens here. The moment they eat, the consequences begin to manifest themselves. They're ashamed. They feel guilty. Now, this is true guilt. Remember this morning we spoke about the conscience in a very a brief manner, but the conscience is an instrument that God has placed within us. And the conscience made them feel guilty. They were ashamed. They were afraid of God, yes? And they should be afraid of God. What we're doing in therapy, I'm not saying all therapy is bad, but in a lot of therapy, you know what they're doing? They're trying to eliminate legitimate guilt. But of course, they can never do that. One of the best psychiatrists who wrote a book called Whatever Happened to Sin, he was not a believer himself, Carl Menninger, Dr. Boyce quotes him, and that's how I heard of him. He actually says that the greatest problem that he understands for human beings is the guilt problem. No matter what they do, it's hard for them to get rid of the guilt. And they're afraid of God. And so God comes, and you notice, while they run, it is God who seeks after them. It's always the case. You know, a generation ago, there was a prominent church movement called the Church Growth Movement. There were seeker-sensitive services. Some of these seeker-sensitive services in Christian churches involved no preaching, no singing. They just had giant TV screens and watched football or whatever else and so on. Seeker-sensitive. The fact of the matter is, there is no one who seeks God. No, not one. Yes, man seeks a God of their own imagination who will pacify them, but they do not seek the God of the Bible. the true and the living God. It is God who sought us. It is God who sought Adam. It is God who chose Abram when he was in Ur of the Chaldees. When we were yet in our sins, God sent forth his Son. Before the foundation of the world, he made preparation for sinners. And so, God seeks, God finds them, and then he begins to pronounce judgments. He begins to pronounce judgment on Satan, then the woman, then the man, and then the earth and the environment itself. But in the midst of all those pronouncements, we come to this 15th verse, which is a curse that he pronounces against Satan. Of course, it affects mankind, and it involves all of mankind, which really is the foundational verse in the whole of Scripture. Some Bible scholars have said that the rest of the Bible is a footnote to Genesis 3 and verse 15. And in one sense, that can be defended. It's certainly the most important verse in all of the Bible. Well, this morning I said Zechariah 3 preaches itself. Well, it's the same thing with Genesis 3:15. So it's nothing new, but it's good to remember these foundational truths of the Scriptures. And what we notice is that in the first place, in the midst of the pronouncement of Jehovah's judgment, he pronounces the first promise of the gospel. This verse is known many centuries ago by the Latin theologians. They called it Proto-Evangelium. I don't know Latin. I know a little bit here and there. This is not to impress you with my Latin. But when you hear it, Proto means first. Proto, the first thing. And Evangelium sounds like evangel, doesn't it? So it's the first promise of the gospel, wrapped within the judgment of God. Now let's just see the features that are explicit and salient in this verse. The first thing is, we notice that Jehovah institutes enmity. I will put enmity between you and the woman. And nothing's changed over the years, has it? There's always a conflict between the people of God and the people who follow the devil, those who are disobedient. Here he speaks about enmity between you and the woman. He's speaking about two different kinds of beings. First, man in his rebellion is never totally united. It's the very essence of rebellion, isn't it? Satan thinks he's going to bring people under his control, but the very essence of a rebellious humanity is that he doesn't want a master over him. If he doesn't want God above him, he's not going to submit to the devil wholeheartedly. But there is also another truth here, and that is, it's speaking about two kinds of people, the seed of the woman and the seed of the serpent, because that's the next truth that is woven into this verse, between your seed and her seed. Now, what does Jehovah mean by your seed? We know that the angels are spirit beings. They do not procreate, unlike human beings and the animals. Remember, the angels, the holy and the fallen one, are spirit beings. The animals are instinctual beings. The animals don't feel guilt, but they know how to react instinctively because they know by behavior and consequences that some things are good for them and some things are bad for them. But they are not soulish beings in the sense of guilt before God. They don't look up into the sky and they say, how manifestly glorious is God's creation. The dog doesn't lie. It might seem like it's shy or aware of its wrongdoing, but it doesn't lie and think about its death or judgment, at least as far as we can tell. But dogs and animals, the best of them, are just beings without the capacity for God. Now, man has both components. He's made of the dust, and he has many things akin to the animal. Flesh and blood and bones. Many of our organs are similar to theirs, and so on. The circulatory, the blood circulation and the system that God has built into bodily being. But God has breathed his own spirit into him. So, unlike the angels and unlike the animals, we are a combination of spirit being and physical being. So the angel, the fallen angel here, Lucifer, they don't have any seed. They cannot procreate. They were all created by the fiat of God. I think it is safe to say perhaps at one time. So what does he mean? Well, he means this. Those who follow Satan and those who follow Eve and Adam in the promise of the gospel. And we see this in the very next chapter, Cain and Abel. And there is the expression of the first part. I will put enmity between you and her seed and your seed. And there is the enmity of Cain. Remember, Cain worshipped Jehovah. He just did not come the way that Jehovah had instituted him to worship. That is why it is so important to have worship that is according to the scriptures. It's not enough just to worship God in any way we think. We import the styles of the world, the content of the world, just because we think that's the way we're going to grow churches and so on. We must come acceptably according to biblical principles. So we are told Cain brought a sacrifice to Jehovah. But he brought that which was not acceptable. He brought the work of his hands. And so we see the enmity between Cain and Abel. And the rest of human history, the rest of the Bible is this. The enmity between God's people and between those who follow the devil and their own disobedient hearts. But you see, even this enmity is a blessing, because God will not allow human beings to rest in comfort in sin. It's meant, the enmity is meant for us to be aware of the consequences of sin. The enmity is there to make us aware that there is such a thing as sin and the judgment of God. God has put enmity to make us aware that there is something far beyond life in this world, and there is a restlessness within each human being. Just yesterday, I was listening to a short YouTube testimony by a man called Bernard Langer. Have you heard of Bernard Langer? He used to be the number one golfer in the world at one time. He's a German, brought up in a Catholic home, a very religious home, and a good home. But he said, I came to the United States. I was the number one golfer in the world. I had money. I was rich. I was famous. I was happily married. But he said, there was something missing. And he said, I felt there's got to be something more than this to life. And someone invited him to a Bible study. And he gives a very good testimony. See, that's what God is doing. The restlessness is a good thing. As I said this morning, the best thing that happened to that prodigal son was God bringing him down into the pigsty. That was a work of amazing grace. That's like the surgeon entering deep into the anatomy of the body and cutting out the cancer. And so this enmity is a good thing. Evil will never be victorious. Evil will never be satisfactory to human beings. And it's meant to make us seek God, to submit to Him, and to find our hope in Him. So there you see, wrapped up within the judgment of God, there is mercy. What the minor prophet would say centuries later, in wrath, you remember mercy. You could say in wrath and judgment, God has wrapped salvation and mercy into this very promise. Between your seed and her seed. It's a good thing that we don't sit easily with things that oppose God. And then of course, there is the collective implication of this, isn't there? Between your seed and her seed. That is, the children of God that is to come. Of course, Cain murders Abel. God appoints another seed, Seth. And then they begin to call upon the name of Jehovah, and through him come Abraham and shame before him, and Abraham and then Israel. Collectively, God is going to call up people for himself. And this division is the universal division in humanity according to the scriptures. We have it in Psalm 1. The righteous and the ungodly. We have it in the Lord Jesus' great Sermon on the Mount as he closes. The wise man, or the wise builder, and the foolish builder. The sheep and the goats. We can divide men and women in many different ways, and many of them are legitimate. We can divide them by nations, we can divide them by races. God has built people like that. But the fundamental difference is between those who follow God and His Word and between those who follow the lies of the evil one, the deceiver, the rebellious one, the liar, and the murderer from the beginning. And so we see it here. God has determined it, He's prophesied it at the very beginning of human history, and we see it right throughout. And we will see it till the very end of the ages. But it's not only collective, there is a singular application to it. Look at this verse again, between your seed and her seed. See, thousands of years later, we are told of the singular application of this prophecy, which is the center of the divine prophecy. God tells Abraham, in your seed, all the nations of the earth shall be blessed. In your seed. It's true, in Isaac and Jacob, there is blessing extended to many. That's why I read from Matthew chapter 1, you'll see that there are many there, or there are quite a number that are not of the seed of Abraham. Gentiles. There's Rahab and Ruth and so on. And in a small way, the church in the Old Testament were a blessing to the nations around in a small way. There was a name in the Syrian and so on. But in particular, it's speaking about the seed of the woman, which is what the New Testament picks up in the very first sentence of the New Testament. Matthew chapter 1 and verse 1. This is the genealogy. This is the book of the genealogy of Jesus Christ, the son of David, the son of Abraham. The son there is another word conveying the same idea of the seed. What Matthew, the gospel writer, is doing is he's picking up the promise that was given to Abraham and then to David. He's spanning the centuries, 1,000 years apart. Abraham lived 2,000 years before Christ. David lived 1,000 years before Christ, and God had made a covenant with Abraham, and then 1,000 years later, he repeated that covenant to David, that of their seed will come the Christ. But what he promised to Abraham is not something new. It starts here in Genesis chapter 3 and verse 15. The particular seed that will come down the line of Noah and Shem, and then Abraham and Isaac and Jacob and David. And that's why we have that summary verse in the very first line of the New Testament. It's pointing us to Jehovah's promise at the very beginning of human history, that you're not only put an enmity between the two humanities, but that he had promised a savior from the seed of the woman. Now Peter speaks about this in particular, does he not? In Acts chapter 3 and verse 25, he says this: "You are sons of the prophets and the covenant which God made with our fathers, saying to Abraham, in your seed all the families of the earth will be blessed." Verse 26, "To you first, God, having raised up his servant Jesus, sent him to bless you in turning every one of you from your iniquities." He's picking up exactly what was begun in Genesis chapter 3. And people of God, we are the fruit of God's determined purpose to bless all the people of the world through the seed that God had promised. All this is very clear in the writing of the Apostle Paul, Galatians 3:16. I think you should not read Genesis 3:15 without remembering Galatians 3:16, and the same reference in Numbers, except one, 3:15 and 3:16, Genesis and Galatians. Listen to these words: "Now to Abraham and his seed were the promises made. He does not say unto seeds as of many, but as of one, and to your seed, who is Christ." So you see, wrapped in this judgment, there are mercies and benefits, and the specific promise given of this one seed. So the coming of Christ is no new idea. It's not something that people made up in the first century after Christ. It's there in the heart of God, and it's pronounced at the very beginning of human history. And then look at these stunning and specific prophecies. "He shall bruise your head, and you shall bruise his heel." The seed of the woman. First of all, the seed of the woman shall bruise your head. You know, you go through all the genealogies in the Bible, and it's always the seed of who? The man. Why is it the seed of the woman here? Now, I grant that this is not the full doctrine here expressed, but there is enough here to sow the seed of the doctrine of the virgin birth. The seed of the woman. Not the seed of the... I mean, we're coming, once you get into Genesis 5, we have the genealogy. And we have genealogies all through. I read a bit of it from Matthew chapter 1. It's always patriarchal, notwithstanding the crazy feminists and these people who worship, you know, wonder. They're even producing the Bibles where they want to change the gender of God. Perverse. But everybody knows that it's the seed of the man, not the seed of the woman, without being graphic. But here is the very beginning of the doctrine of the virgin birth. And many thousands of years later, that's exactly what we are told by the prophet Isaiah: a virgin shall conceive. I know there's debate about the word virgin in Hebrew and so on, but you can bypass all that. In Matthew 1:23, we are told, this is what was fulfilled, which was spoken by Isaiah the prophet. But Isaiah is not speaking anything new that's not there in Genesis chapter 3 and verse 15. The seed of the woman And by the time we come to Matthew chapter 1 and verse 23, behold, a virgin shall conceive. This is the proclamation of the angel Gabriel. Gabriel who stands in the presence of God. I wonder whether you've thought of this. I often think of this, especially when we think of the announcement. You remember Gabriel is asked, how do I know these things will be true, by Zechariah the prophet? And you remember he gives a one-line CV of his appointed authority. He says, I'm Gabriel who what? Stands in the presence of Jehovah. I wonder what Zacharias thought when he heard those words. But this is what he says, behold, a virgin shall conceive, be with child and bear a son, and they shall call his name Emmanuel, which is translated God with us. And you know, we hold the Bible, we call it a book. It is a book because it is one supernatural author. But let's not forget that the Bible is written by 40 different authors over 1500 years by different men of different intellectual ability, but chosen by God the Holy Spirit. And these words are written by Moses 1500 years before the birth of Christ. Moses lived about 1450, thereabouts, 100 years before Christ. But while Moses lived 1500 years before Christ, these words were spoken at the very beginning of human history. He's simply recording it 1500 years before Christ. And so what does this tell us? This tells us about the authenticity of the Bible as the Word of God. Not a word or the smallest iota in the scriptures will fail. Heaven and earth will pass away. And so here is the prophecy about the virgin birth. But there's something else. He shall bruise your head and you shall bruise his heel. Well, we have to think about the cross and the seed of the woman. It seemed when Satan and his minions and all that followed him accused the Lord, Satan entered into Judas in his accusation. And then, of course, the Sanhedrin and the leaders of the Jews, along with the Gentiles, Pilate and the rest, condemned an innocent man to the cross. And he gave up his spirit. By the way, it's always useful to remember the Lord Jesus said when he was alive, no one takes my life from me. I lay down on myself. When you read the record of the Gospels, they tell us that Jesus gave up his spirit. No one took it from him. He lays it down of himself. But when he did that, what did Satan think? That he has crushed the head of the seed of the woman. But then comes Sunday, and there is the resurrection. And with the resurrection, there is pardon for all and eternal life for all. And it so turns out that all his machinations ends up nothing but a bruising of the heel of the seed of the woman. But at the same time, in this event, Jesus Christ crushes the head of the serpent. In other words, he deals him a fatal blow. Satan thought he was dealing a fatal blow. And it temporarily was true. But in the whole picture, it was Christ who crushed the head of the serpent. He's been fatally wounded. There's going to come a day when he will be made completely hapless, and judgment in the fullest will fall upon him and all those who follow him. But Jesus Christ, in dealing this fatal blow, which is promised here, he takes away the sting of death. He might go through the first death, but the sting of death is taken away. It is the shadow of death alone that is cast upon the believer. Because we will not die eternally. And so he becomes victorious and deals a fatal blow to sin, to death, eternal death, and to judgment. A very foundational text. And the rest of the text of the scripture is simply an outworking of how God works his promises through the centuries until the day of Jesus Christ. Here is the very first promise of the gospel, and this is what we are told in Revelation is what? The everlasting gospel of God. There's only one gospel. There's only one God. There's only one way of salvation. I know people don't like that. The answer to 1 + 1 is only one. You don't have a variety of options. If you step off a building, there's only one result. You'll fall down. Just like if you break the commandments of God. And here is God's everlasting gospel. One Savior, one God. This is how both the Lord Jesus Christ and the apostles preach the gospel, preach the word of God. You remember the apostle Paul sums up the gospel in this way in 1 Corinthians 15. If anyone asks you, how do you sum up the gospel? Here it is. For I delivered to you, first of all, that which I also received is given to us. This gospel is not something made up. It's given to us. That Christ died for us according to what? The scriptures. What scriptures? The Old Testament scriptures. And it begins here in Genesis 3:15. It is a solid foundation even in human history. But of course it has an eternal foundation in the heart of the Trinity. God purposed to give his son as a ransom for many. He died according to the scriptures. Verse 4. And that he was buried. This is 1 Corinthians 15. And he rose again according to the scriptures. What scriptures? The Old Testament scriptures. You say, where is the resurrection in the Old Testament? Well, it's in many places. And so, the whole of the Christ word is promised and fulfilled in the scriptures. That's why in the Gospel of Matthew, the very first inspired word of God after 500 years of prophetic silence, at least by way of writing, John the baptizer was a prophet, but he was not a writing prophet. He ministered as a prophet in the line of the Old Testament prophets. But the first of the written prophecies that was going to go into the making of the Bible, if you read Matthew's gospel carefully, I think it's 14 times Matthew uses these words. The other gospels uses it too, but Matthew uses it and drives it home saying, and so it was fulfilled what was spoken by the prophet. The virgin birth. And of course there are hundreds of other prophecies about which town he would be born. The little town of Bethlehem. The tribe of Judah. He was the son of Abraham, son of David. That's how it begins. It's fulfilled in the scriptures. But it's not only the apostles. You notice how the Lord Jesus affirmed to them the truth of the word of God and his own work. Luke 24, the road to Emmaus. This is what he tells his disciples. Oh, foolish ones and slow of heart. From memory, the slow of heart is hard. Our hearts are easily hardened to these truths. Because we listen to all these people who say the Bible is full of mistakes and so on. And you tell them, well, show me where the mistakes are. That's a different story. Slow of heart to believe all that the prophets have spoken. Ought not the Christ to have suffered these things and to enter his glory? But there is a suffering right here, right? The Satan will bruise his heel. That he would enter into his glory, that he would crush the head of the serpent. And it's all there in the scriptures. And beginning with Moses and the prophets. And sometimes I've heard it when I was growing up. ministers say, or preachers say, I wish I was on the Emmaus Road. Well, we know exactly where Jesus began. He began with Moses and the prophets. He would have begun with Genesis 3:15. He expounded to them in all the scriptures the things concerning himself. Well, people of God, here we have the everlasting gospel, planned and executed, and before the execution, prophesied throughout the running centuries. And that's why the Apostle Peter says, we have the prophetic word made more sure. Why do we have it made more sure? Well, we have it made more sure because the Old Testament believers, Adam and Eve and Abel and Seth and Abraham and Isaac, we are told that by Jesus, Abraham looked for my day, saw my day, and was glad. They're looking forward. Even the prophets who are writing these things are considering when these things will be. But we live on this side of the cross. We are not greater than them. We are far lesser than them in many ways. That can be demonstrated. But we are of far greater privilege because we see it all fulfilled in detail, beginning with the first promise of the gospel. So let the word be confirmed to us in our times of doubt. Let us believe it, let us receive it, let's stand upon it, let's build upon it, and it will sustain us in life and death and bring us into the eternal presence of God, because it is backed by the purposes and the everlasting purpose of God Himself. He shall bruise your head, and you shall bruise his heel. Well, may the Lord bless us by his truth that began to be spoken to Adam and Eve. Well, here in, to Satan, but Adam and Eve was around in their extremity. When did God speak this? In their shame, in their defeat. All they had was fig leaves. Nothing to stand before God. God has already made provision for them. And has made provision for them in Christ Jesus. Amen.